Good morning. It's been a while. I'm glad to be back, though it's a bit of a flying trip. I will speak to you now, and then I'll have the homily, and then I'll be the disappearing priest, because I've got the 8 back down at St. Anthony, and then come back and do the same thing for the 9 here, but in reverse. So if I'm still working by 11, I get a gold star for the day. I wanted to speak to you before Mass, speak to you this weekend specifically, concerning the parish financial report. Now, ordinarily, that's a paper sheet that we hand out at Masses, but of course, because we're supposed to minimize the number of things that we hand out, we don't have paper copies for you today, though it will be up on the website probably by the time you get done with Mass. We didn't give the financial report in the fall, which is when we usually do this, for a lot of reasons, but the main one was y'all were just coming back to Mass, and it didn't seem like that was the right time or place to do it. And frankly, we didn't know exactly where the year was going to shake out, even though it had theoretically ended in July. So this year has been unlike any other. This year's financial report is unlike any other. Here's what I want to say about sort of the overall state of things. We are in remarkable shape for where we've been. We do have, or had in the past year, a $229,000 deficit. That sounds real big, but it would be important to remember that the last time I gave this talk, that deficit was more than $560,000. So we've cut it by more than half, and the budget for the year that we're in now, which we're now halfway through, is less than half again, and we're actually ahead. So the good news is we're well ahead of budget. We're doing very, very well, especially given the pandemic, but we still have a ways to go. If we stay on course, if the things that are working now continue to work, then I have every reasonable expectation that in a year, I'll be able to present a budget, less than a year, in 7 months or whatever, I'll be able to present a budget with minimal deficit spending for that coming year, and by my 5th year here, we should have an actually balanced budget. With Mr. Miyagi-ing with flies, or what's going on? Got it. Okay. So, how did we do it? And if there is a $229,000 deficit, how are we paying our bills? Well, how we did it was we spent less money. We spent a lot less money, largely by consolidating positions. Jason's a good example of this. So, when Margaret Satsney left the staff, we didn't refill that position. We simply redistributed the responsibilities within the office. We've done the same thing in the school with several different positions. So that's kind of the main thing that we've done. But in addition to that, we have also cut sort of prefab programming. So a lot of things in the past that we would have like purchased from a cataloging company to redistribute out to you, we've done in-house. Father George, myself, Jason, and the others. That's important because that saves us a lot of money and it adds a lot more personal touch to much of the ministry that we do here. Of course, we've also been the recipient of PPP money, which helped out with payroll, especially in that second quarter of last year when everything was shut down. That said, right now, like where we stand today, while the plate, the raw cash that comes in on Sunday is down, the amount of regular Sunday tithing is up. And that's not something most places in town can say, and it's not something that we'd expect in the midst of the global situation that we sit in. To give you just a little sense of what we did manage to accomplish, though, last year with several $100,000 less money than we had the year before, we baptized 55 children. It's more than a kid a week. While our RCIA class was a little bit smaller than usual, I helped bring in a dozen or so families, mostly people with marriages that needed fixed in the church, through the school. There'd be about 30 people tangled up in that when it's all done. We confirmed close to 60 teenagers, married at least 40 couples. I lost count at one point because there were too many of them. And we buried 35 of our friends here from this altar and another 53 at the cemetery when we weren't allowed to have proper funerals in the church. In the months before I got laid up, I managed to visit 204 family homes and Father George has been doing nothing but since his return. That's going to be the focus of his ministry now for the foreseeable future, what we're calling Christ the King at home, so that all of you who still are a vital part of our community but can't yet be with us physically are able to stay connected. But the thing that I'm most proud of this year is that more than 100 people have chosen to join the parish in the midst of the pandemic. When the world was shut down, when we couldn't even have church for 3 months in person, more than 100 people, 40-odd families, decided to make this their home. That's not me. That's you. And that's really, really important, because what it means is we're managing to be the church on mission, to bring people to encounter Christ here in his church. Of course, in order to keep that up, we all need to do our part. When I gave this report the last time, the big concern was the school. The school remains a concern because it's always going to be our biggest spending block, right? But we've increased enrollment hugely. 30 kids this year, and we already have more than a dozen new families signed up for the next year. We've expanded the daycare so that it's now more a proper part of the school. It's a proper early childhood program, and that is already showing returns in terms of retention, keeping the kids moving from daycare into the school proper. And as I said, a dozen families reconnected to the church and actually showing up, butts in seats, on the weekends. The school's doing its job now too. That means we all have to do our part. So in order to make up that deficit spending, I have to keep making more and more cuts, and we all have to keep being more and more generous. We also have to have a bit of a bigger vision than maybe we have in the past. This fill-in stuff that Father George and I have been doing around town isn't simply a feature of sort of helping our buddies out when they're in a fix. That's happening today because Monsignor and Father Guthrie both wound up with COVID, but it's because we have a responsibility for each other. That's what the ADA is all about. The diocesan appeal isn't to give the bishop money to play with. It's because we're part of a larger organization. And frankly, if we don't pony up and just pay the ADA, they're going to tax us for it anyway, which means that beautiful $229,000 deficit will become a $300,000 one before you know it, and I really don't want to see that happen. To give you just a little sense of what this would look like practically, we're hovering between 550 and 600 people attending Mass regularly now on the weekends. That's about half of what we had before. If every person coming to Mass now increased their giving by $5 a week, one Starbucks, then that would be an extra $2,500 a week, $10,000 a month, and $120,000 a year with $5. So every one of us, and this is the real challenge this year, right? I know a lot of us are strapped for giving everything we can. Great, thank you, very grateful. A lot of us aren't. We're giving some, or we're using the same excuse that we use for not coming to Mass. It's not worth it. Somebody else will do it. I'm just not ready yet. Be ready. He's coming. He's calling. And we need you. The thing that I want you to hear most clearly today is this. In the midst of a shutdown, we managed to grow. But in order to keep that momentum going, I need you. I need every one of you to be able to make this thing thrive. And that we can surely do together with God's help.
gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. This is a time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he passed by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they abandoned their nets and followed him. He walked along a little further and saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They too were in a boat mending their nets. Then he called them. So they left their father Zebedee in the boat along with the hired men and followed him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We've rearranged the altar just slightly today in recognition of something Pope Francis has asked us to do. The church has a new observance. It's not a new feast day exactly. There are no new prayers or anything like that. But it's in this way, it's a little bit like Divine Mercy Sunday or All Souls Day. They're simply days that we do what we'd be doing anyway, but with more focus and attention. And so today is now to be known as the Sunday of the Word of God. He deliberately did not call it the Sunday of the Sacred Scripture or the Sunday of the Bible, even though there were people that tried to press him that way. But he wants, rooted deeply in the church's own tradition, he wants to see word in the broadest sense. The word, of course, is contained in the sacred text, but made perfectly present in the person of the Lord Jesus, the word made flesh, and dwelling in the church, especially in the Blessed Sacrament. We Catholics get kind of a bad rep at times for not knowing our Bible, and there are ways in which it's true. We're not sort of chapter and verse Christians. That's certainly the case. I remember when I was working at the Newman Center at Indiana U, two missionaries from the Campus Crusade came over to try and convert me. They'd heard apparently the new priest wasn't as dumb as the last one, and so they decided they were going to test me. And they started spitting out chapters and verses, and I said, you know, like, I have an index. I can look things up if I want to. But if you really think our people don't know the Bible, explain this. And there were some kids sitting out in the sort of the lobby, the foyer. And so I called a couple of men, and I started singing psalms that we sing every Sunday. And it turned out they could respond word perfect. He started singing, "Lead Me, Lord," and it turned out they knew all of the Beatitudes. See, it's in us. It's just not in us in the same way. That's not an excuse for not reading the Bible. And so I don't want you to hear me grumpifying against the Pope. That's not it. I mean, that might happen other times, but that's not today. No, 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 today the Pope is exactly right. We need to pay attention to Christ's presence in the Scriptures just as we pay attention to his presence in the Blessed Sacrament. They're of a piece, which is why we've done this in just the way that we have. I think where Catholics often get caught on the Bible is we're not quite sure how to take it. And that's where I want us to focus our attention this morning. The Bible is, of course, the Word of God. I know we've heard that before, but I want you to hear it again. The Bible is, of course, the Word of God. This is very important and very hard to understand, but if we don't at least begin to grasp it, then none of the other wonderful things that I'm going to say will make any sense at all. The Bible is genuinely God's word. The sacred authors who wrote it were really inspired by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit Christ breathed on the apostles that Easter Sunday and sent to descend upon them at the Pentecost. The scriptures, the Bible, are inspired, Spirit-breathed, in both the content, the stuff of what it says, the what that it says, and the form, the how that it says it. Both what the scriptures say and how they say it are according to God's eternal design, which means really and truly, from all eternity, before the world came to be, God knew not just what he was going to inspire Isaiah to say, but how Isaiah was going to wind up saying it. The Bible is also the word of man, or better, the word of men. Lots of men, probably 100 or so, written over the course of more than 1,000 years. The Bible, the thing that we see on our shelves as a single bound volume, are really a whole bunch of individual little books that are compiled over a long period of time by a lot of people with a lot of different sources, right? The book of Proverbs is basically smart stuff the Jews heard other people say when they were stuck in other people's countries. Which means, now this one blows the mind, right? This means somebody has captured us, taken us into exile someplace else. I'm wise enough to be able to tell when their smart people say something that's coming from God. So God inspires the pious pagan and inspires the Jew who recognized the piety of the pious pagan. And he writes it down. And 2,000 years later, we have it to read at weddings, which is why you should be good to your wife, among other things. Okay. Oh, come on, that was half funny. Here's why it's so important, though, that the scriptures are really and genuinely the word of men. This is not meant to denigrate them. This actually elevates them and especially elevates their importance for us, because it helps explain why we're drawn more to some parts of the scriptures than others. You like prose. I like poetry. Darren and Steph like songs. And so it's perfectly natural that according to our own natural inclinations, we're going to like one thing more or less than another. And it's even more true then that God, working with our nature, is able to speak through poetry and through prose, through songs and through stories, and even through boring old legal texts. So it's entirely true that St. John, who wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh," who wrote, "What we have seen with our eyes, what we have grasped, touched with our hands concerning the Word of life," that guy was a poet. The guy who wrote Deuteronomy was not. And that's good news, because it means that he can do the same for us today. Not that there isn't something particular or specific about the scriptures. Of course there is. There's a reason we don't put Shakespeare on a table and light candles around it, right? No matter how beautiful it is. But it means that God works with our nature, not against it. We Catholics, Orthodox Christians, historical Christians, we don't believe in biblical dictation, right? So it's not like God is shouting down, "Moses, Mo, write this. In the beginning," and Moses is scribbling down. It's not like that. Rather, God works the way God always works, through grace, from the inside out. He inspires the sacred author in their own prayer and personal experience of God to write the things that God wills for them to write, about the history of his people, about the things that are yet to come, and ultimately and most importantly, about the person of the Lord Jesus. The Word made perfect flesh. It's good news because the two great lessons of the scripture are great lessons for our own lives. That God will continue to work with us and not simply against us. And this is really the message of that lesson from Jonah. So Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. And Jonah doesn't want to go. First, because Nineveh is not a place that pious Jews go. It'd be like telling a Mormon to go party in Vegas. It's just not going to happen, right? But God presses, and Jonah says, no, because I don't want them to repent, because they're a bunch of jerks. I want you to smite them. And so Jonah rejects God's will. He tries to run away and winds up on a boat and off the boat and in the belly of the fish. And then the fish spits him up on the seashore, and now, stinking of fish guts and looking like a crazy man, now Jonah wanders through the streets. And if a polite, pious Jew with his little hat and his little tassels on had wandered into the streets of Nineveh and said, repent, for Nineveh shall be destroyed, they would have said, yeah, of course you're going to say that because you're a pious Jew. But when crazy guy with his hair all messed up smelling of fish guts walks through town, that is compelling. You see what God did there? Do you see what God did there? He worked even with Jonah's disobedience. Even with Jonah's reluctance and resistance, he didn't work against it. He worked with it. And that's not only how the scriptures come to be, that's how he works with us here. The other great lesson that God gives us here surrounds encounter with his son. That's what the gospel lesson's about. So Jesus is already on the scene preaching repentance, that the kingdom is at hand, just like Jonah. And yet, when Peter and Andrew, James and John have this encounter with the person of Jesus, they can't help but be moved. They can't help but be moved. All those things I said before Mass began about what's happened here in the last year, I am convinced, 100% convinced, that any growth that we've had here, whether it was from the masses and confessions out in the grotto, I totaled this up the other day, between Father Ronaldo and I, and now Father George returned, we've heard more than 5,000 hours of confessions in the last year here. 5,000 hours. Think of all the penitents, all the sinners come to grace. Even if you think confession's a load of baloney, think about what it means to recognize wrong in you and be able to admit it to another person. There is something powerful happening there. If you didn't see it, the masses that were out in the grotto when the weather was able to do it, I don't think my fingers would manage it these days, but Jesus was coming to people when everything else stopped. And the people who came, lots of whom hadn't been to Mass in ages, they couldn't help but be moved themselves. We can't leave an encounter with the person of the Lord unchanged. It's not possible. And so we have to situate ourselves in a way that allows us to be changed best. Peter and Andrew, James and John, pious Jews, Andrew apparently more than the rest, doing their work with the hired men, just like a lot of us probably grew up doing here. And yet when Jesus appears, they cannot help but follow. Not God pressing up against or working against their nature. Not God forcing their head or their heart. God working with what's already there and turning them into the people they were always meant to be. Which is why what we do here is so very important. Both here in the sense of the parish in general and very specifically here on the altar. Because just as God invited the authors of sacred scripture to work with him, to participate with him in the salvation of the world, so he does the very same for us today at this altar and in all the good works that he enables the parish to do. Which is why continuing to support the parish or beginning to support the parish or upping the ante on how we support the parish is so important. Which is why supporting the diocesan appeal and assisting with all the other ways in which we're generous with our money as Catholic Christians is so important. We mistake the most important events of our daily lives as something facile or ordinary. You're getting off the interstate and you see the guy and this time you give him money or food. And even if you think the standing on the interstate thing is scary as hell, which I do, but you give him something today rather than the other days, and you think, I was a nice guy. Nope. No. You recognize the presence of your God, and he brought it out in you. And that's what happens every time we pay attention to what happens here, and we allow it to change us from the inside out, so that we can in turn transform the world from the inside out in kind.